I'll read Hebrews 5:7-9. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And in verse 10, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, even as we meditate on your word and your son, we pray that we would treasure him dearly through the things that we hear. That you would not just fill our minds with information about who he is and what he did and what he accomplished, but that you would fill our hearts with joy and comfort and encouragement, even as we meditate on the realities of Christmas for ourselves. So bring your word home to us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So once again, to emphasize, Jesus is fully God, and that deity is never diminished. In the incarnation, the divine Son takes on a second nature, and that is human nature. This is the mystery of the incarnation. This is something that no human being will be fully able to explain or understand, because it is the mystery of two natures. It is difficult enough for us to come to grips, even in trying to describe the Trinity, where you have the divine, three persons and one nature. The incarnation throws it for a further loop, because you have the second person of the Trinity now having two natures forever. A fully divine nature and a fully human nature. And we make a lot of mistakes because there are so many peculiarities that we cannot understand. And so many times when we come to the Gospels and we read of Christ, we only imagine him from the divine perspective. And yes, he is fully God. But we must imagine also and understand also that this is a perfect and a true human being walking the earth. This is not God with the pretend shell of a human being. He is perfectly human. And so when you read the events of the gospel and you are perplexed by certain descriptions, just remember that in order for him to be perfectly human, then that divine nature is clothed in the limitations of humanness. And so you will read, Jesus thirsted. Jesus wept. He says, and he speaks of his time on earth, the Son of Man does not know when he will return. Only the Father knows, right? How can God say this? You're getting it? It makes no sense unless you understand that this is somebody who is truly divine, but clothed in the limitations of human nature. And many have, in their perplexity, even committed heresy. For example, there's Arius in history. And he perpetrated a false teaching called which began to be called Arianism. And he looked at these descriptions, and his conclusion was, therefore, Jesus cannot be divine. How can God thirst? How can God long? And so Jesus was not divine. He made the mistake of not understanding the duality of those natures. And so this is what we are coming to grips with as we look at passages. And you come to a passage like this, and again, if you read it honestly, we ought to be perplexed. Because it's talking about the divine Son, it's talking about Jesus, and it says what? Verse 8, he learned obedience. Now, how can Jesus, being God, learn obedience when he is perfectly righteous? Look at the next verse, even harder to understand. Being made perfect. Well, wait a minute. Hold the phone. What is going on here? How can God, who is infinitely perfect, be made perfect? You get this? You get the problem? This passage cannot make sense if you just look at Jesus from the grid of his deity. And he is perfectly divine. And we must recognize that these things only make sense if we're looking at the humanity of Christ. Philippians 2 helps us because it talks about his emptying, being equal with God, and that never stopped. He emptied himself. How? It doesn't say he emptied himself, Philippians chapter 2, 5 onwards, by not being God anymore. That's heresy. He emptied himself not by subtraction of his deity, but by addition of human nature. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. An illustration we looked at in our previous message on Philippians was, think about a king who decides, in order to understand his kingdom, he takes on the garb of a beggar and lives like a beggar without having the potential to call his servants or his riches, right? Has he stopped being king? No. But in taking on that garb, he has voluntarily limited himself to that condition. And that's a small illustration of what Jesus did in becoming human for us. Remember this, and this is should be comforting to us, that the incarnation of Christ tells us that in the love of God, God was interested not just in delivering us from an external outlook, looking at us from the outside and saying, I will deliver you, but he took on our condition. And so when he helps us from a position of knowledge. He knows you. He knows your struggles. He became like you in every respect, as the Bible says. And so in this passage, we've looked at Jesus growing in wisdom. And here we see Jesus living the life of faith. He is our great high priest. He is our great sympathizer because he lived the life of faith, even the life that we live. That's the Christian life. It's the life of faith, right? Learning to trust and obey. He did it first. And as we look at this passage, I want to bring it home to us as we contemplate the incarnation this Christmas. And what makes this relevant? It's for this reason. All of us have felt the difficulty of living the life of faith and obedience to God, haven't we? Have you struggled? And it's not just sin. It's just that this world that we live in is opposed to living for God, isn't it? The odds are stacked against us. There are internal factors. There are external factors. It's like swimming against the current. Faith and obedience. And in fact, when we read the Bible and begin to understand, we even see that God has designed life in this way, the path of the Christian life, that testing leads to growth. You grow through suffering. And the goal that God has for us is perfection. Isn't that the case? The testing of your faith leads to perfection. God is improving us through the path of difficulty. The life of faith is like going through a gym, isn't it? Now, I've had moments in my life of madness where I decided to do that. And I found that it's not just that you pay the membership and then easily you end up, you know, muscular after 2 months, right? No, they put you through some rigorous hard work, right? It's like they're trying to stop you from being happy, right? You're saying, no, I just want to be muscular. They say, we're going to make it as difficult as possible so that the resistance leads to growth, right? And that's what the life of faith is. And many times, the challenges and the suffering that we face, again, I'm not just talking about sin and failure, I'm just talking about life's sufferings, can bog you down and make you feel hopeless. And this passage is for our encouragement. Because as we look at the humanity of Christ, we see that not only is he our helper when we sin, when we are tempted. This passage is telling us something very peculiar. He experienced the challenges of the life of faith and obedience first. He climbed that mountain first. He went through those difficulties first. His faith and his obedience were ultimate faith. There is no greater faith than the faith that Jesus expressed in God. There is no obedience greater than the obedience of the Son to die for sinners as the innocent man, the righteous man. And there is no suffering that is more ultimate than the suffering that he faced. And if there's one thing that you get this morning, I hope that you're comforted in your Savior. Because there are moments, all of us face it. We look at your life and I'm suffering, Lord. And this is difficult. And when he says to you, I know, he knows from experience in the ultimate sense. And therefore he can help you. So let's look at three things as we look at the humanity of Christ from this text. First thing is, his faith was tested. His faith was tested. Again, this makes no sense unless you look at the humanity of Christ. And it tells us this. As the verse begins, verse 7. What does it say? When did this happen? In the days of his flesh. This is not talking about his eternal state before he became the incarnate Son. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7. In the days of his flesh. So even this passage, the writer to the Hebrews is saying, remember, I'm talking about his incarnation. The infleshed Son of God. In those days, he offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Now, what are these prayers and supplications? I mean, we could look at this as describing his entire life. You know, he was full of prayer. He was constantly going and depending on the Father, right? In the most busy times, he would run away and be alone by himself and cry out to his Father. And that's true. And when you think about Jesus, again, we sometimes, just a knee-jerk reaction is to look at Jesus and think, because he was sinful, his obedience to God was automatic and easy. Right? He's God. Why would it be difficult for him? But this passage paints a different picture, doesn't it? It paints a picture of faith and obedience that was difficult. I mean, how many times have you offered up cries and supplication and wept? Not about just life, but about your faith, about obedience. So this text is showing us his humanity. His obedience to the will of the Father was not easy. It was not automatic. And as you grasp these, you should run to him. He knows your struggle. That's what this passage is ringing with truth about. But the most clear way that we see this is illustrated in the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't it? Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Three times he prayed. And he cried. What did he cry? He's contemplating the torment of the cross. And this is not him sitting in the Garden of Gethsemane and saying, oh no, I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be scourged. And I'm going to be crucified. That's not the extent of his struggle. The struggle of the cross for him is the perfect God-man is contemplating bearing sin. Sin that he has never touched. And that has never touched him. Sin that is not his own. And that's why he uses the word cup. In the Old Testament, the cup is referred to as God's wrath. God's wrath is the cup against sin. And so he's telling the Father what? If possible, remove this cup from me. Why should I, your perfect Son, both in my divinity and in my humanity, he was perfectly righteous. How can he bear God's wrath? And so, in his humanness, he's saying, Take it away from me. His desire was to be removed from the agony of the cross and sin bearing. But at the same time, what does he say? Yet, not my will, but your will. He's speaking in his humanity. And yet his deep longing was for the will of the Father, not his own. So there's nothing in this whole occasion that makes this easy and automatic, does it? You have the anguish of what he has to do and the torment that is faced before him of sin, bearing sin that is not his own, and the longing for the will of the Father. Do we not face this in our lives? When Jesus said the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak, right? And so everything in here points to the deep struggle of somebody who is truly human. Submission to God, faith and trusting in the will of the Father. I mean, this is why he came to earth. It was not easy and automatic. It was not just next step, I'm going to do this, I'm going to die on the cross. Easy, no. How tormented was he? Remember what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane? The stress, and people who know medicine will tell us that's a sign of great stress. Where? Through his pores, instead of sweat, there were drops of blood. Again, as you meditate on this, you ought to love him more. He took this on for you. He lived this life for you. He walked that same hard uphill road we are to walk. And again, when we look at this, his suffering, his obedience, his faith was ultimate. We don't get to this point in our lives ever, do we? At this kind of pressure. My soul is sorrowful, he said, even to death. He told his disciples, right? And yes, we do get depressed and sorrowful, but not to this extent. Remember this about your Savior. In taking on human form, he submitted himself to the heaviness of suffering, to the point that he longed to avoid it. But in that suffering, he learned faith. He learned to trust the Father and embrace the Father's will in faith, rather than his own longing to be freed from suffering. We're going to see this. You're going to see this even in his obedience. He learned. And here's the thing, when he calls you and me to endure suffering, and yes, sitting here this morning, all of us have that in our lives, don't we? And he says, endure, persevere. When he calls us to endure suffering, it is not without himself feeling what he's asking from us. His faith was tested. So what does chapter 4 of Hebrews say? We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but was tested in every way as we are, yet was without sin. So you can come to him. There's a second point here. His faith was tested. He identifies with us. He learned obedience. He identifies with us. Look at verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, if you remember the book of Hebrews and the way the book starts, chapter 1, that word son is used in a very particular way. He's the exalted son. Christ is the exalted Son. He is above the prophets. He is above Moses. To which of the angels, he says, does God say, this is my Son? And so, in the beginning of this book, his superiority and divinity have bathed the verses of the chapters that we've read. But here, the writer to the Hebrews wants us to remember that being the exalted Son, yet he did not exempt himself from the self-discipline of human faith. Right? If all that you have is the exalted Son, then what is obedience but an automatic thing? Perfect obedience, right? And the Son of God does not need to learn to obey. And here you have a verse that says the Son, what? Learned obedience. What in the world can this mean? Again, it only makes sense when you understand through the grid of the incarnation, the humanity of Christ. He took on one of the implications, one of the results of him taking on this human flesh is for him to humble himself to the limitations of learning a certain kind of obedience. He learned obedience. And what does it say? How did he learn obedience? Through what he suffered. Now, just taking a step back as we think about Jesus, the Son of God, we must be clear that in eternity past, before the incarnation, the Son has always been perfectly in submission and obedience to the Father. I mean, even the coming to earth was to do the will of the Father, right? John chapter 6, verse 38. He says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8, verse 44. I came down not of my own accord, but he sent me. The Son has always been in submission, perfect submission to the Father. The Son has always been obedient to the will. The will of the Father and the Son are one. But here, what this is telling us is that Jesus, by taking on human flesh, learned authentic human obedience. And what's something that is peculiar to our human obedience? It is that obedience comes through struggle, doesn't it? It comes through struggle. He learned an authentic human obedience, obedience that is unique to us, the obedience that is forged in the fires of suffering and opposition. He learned the kind of obedience that the divine Son would never have experienced. That is perfect obedience. He learned obedience through opposition and limitation and suffering. You see, that's what this verse is telling us. You say, why would he do this? Well, one answer is he loves you. He loves you. But there's another answer in this text that we'll look at. He learned the kind of obedience that must be given when challenged. And if all that you see walking the earth in the four Gospels is God, and he is God, and somebody opposes him, is there any challenge? No. When the devil tempts him, is there any challenge? No. Right? And so what you're seeing described here is human obedience through real challenge. Not sin, but challenge and opposition and suffering. He signed up for this kind of obedience and he learned that kind of obedience. And it applies to us in such a direct way, isn't it? Look at James chapter 1. I alluded to this. James chapter 1, 3 and 4. About trials. And as we read this passage, always remember now as we look at this in the grid of Hebrews, he walked this life first for us. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And if there's anyone who met trials of various kinds, it is the Son of God, right? From his family, from his internal longing not to touch sin, from the devil himself, from walking in his own town and not being accepted for who he is, from finding opposition from religious leaders. Society didn't accept him. right? If you look at every aspect of his life, when he did good and walked in the power of the Spirit, what did people say? You're doing this by the power of the devil, right? When he sought compassion, they said, you're doing works on the Sabbath. You're blaspheming God, right? Every aspect of his life was faced with opposition, and finally the cross. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So when the Bible tells us these things, it's not telling us in a vacuum. Our Lord himself has faced this, right? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So this is God's design of human obedience, right? You obey, you persevere, and as you are steadfast, you get stronger. And what does that lead to? What does it say? That you may be complete, mature. You're not going to get mature in life through an easy life. And God knows this. And so he has, in his infinite wisdom, placed a path of designed for you kind of suffering. Your suffering is very different from somebody else's, isn't it? And sometimes we complain, right? You don't know what I'm going through, right? But God does. And his son does in an experiential way. And it says what? He himself walked that path. He learned obedience. He grew, you would say, even in a certain kind of maturity in his human nature. Each little obedience that God asks of us is growing us up, preparing us for the design that he has for us, completeness. And here we see in Hebrews chapter 5 that Christ went through that school first. Isn't this a mystery? Have you ever thought about Jesus like this? Isn't it amazing? He knows what it is to grow in faith and obedience. And the Father was preparing him. For what? And that's what the passage says. Go to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 again. If I can find it. That's the third point. His faith was tested. He learnt obedience. To what goal? Verse 9 says he was perfected. What does it say? And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Again, if you look at this verse through the grid of the deity of Christ, then this makes no sense. Because the Son is perfect, right? In his deity. What is this speaking of? His humanity. Something about his obedience leading to a certain kind of perfection. And there's a point of difference here between his journey and ours, right? When we are perfected, when God is perfecting us, what is he doing? He's removing from us sin as he matures us, isn't it? He's sanctifying us. There was no need even in the humanity of the Son for him to be removed of sin because he had no sin and he sinned not. He was without sin. When we are perfected, we move from sinfulness towards sinlessness. That's not a factor here, for the Son of God is sinless and perfect, even in his humanity. So what does this mean? It helps us to understand this word, perfect, in the Greek. It's a word that refers to maturity or coming to fulfillment. A goal is met. Completion. Maturity is the idea. And you can use a word like qualified. He was qualified through his learning obedience to be the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey in him. What qualifies him? What about his learning obedience through suffering qualifies him? There's a number of things that I want to point out here. Let's think about it. Well, first of all, only a perfectly obedient Savior can demand obedience, right? Otherwise, it's hypocrisy. That's a simple implication. So he's qualified as the Savior of those who obey Him, because He was perfectly obedient. There's a second way in which He's qualified to be our Savior, and that is our example. Being our example. Somebody said this: when we put ourselves next to Christ's perfect character, it reveals how out of shape we are. Right? It's like, suppose you want to get on a weight loss program, and your dietitian or something draws an outline on your mirror of a slim figure. So every time you look at that, you see, I'm not fitting in the lines, right? And you work it out, till finally your body and the lines align with each other, right? And that's the idea here. Putting ourselves next to Christ's perfect character, His perfect obedience, reveals how out of shape we are. To be transformed into His image, this person says, does not mean we attain sinless perfection. It means that we become complete and mature. We are fulfilling God's goal for us. You getting it? So what qualifies Him as He learned obedience to be our Savior? He is our example. And we are becoming like Him. Whenever you feel self-satisfied, and there are times even we as Christians, right, in our moments of madness, feel self-satisfied, oh, look how far I've come, right? And look at Jesus, right? But there's a third way also that He's qualified to be our perfect Savior, source of eternal salvation. He becomes the source of salvation by His perfect obedience. Why is that? When you look at His obedience becomes the standard by which all who come to Him are declared obedient. Let me repeat that. His obedience becomes the standard through which all who come to Him are declared obedient. What is the requirement of God? Who does God receive? God does not receive sinners into His presence. Do you know that? He welcomes sinners. But He does something to sinners before they can come into His presence. He declares them obedient. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest command? What did He say? Two, right? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? And so, it's not enough that we just say we come to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, right? Because that deals with only our past. That deals with our deficiency, right? We're deficient, we're disobedient, we're transgressors, we blaspheme God every time we sin. There is no small sin. Every sin is saying, I am greater than you, O God. I worship myself. You know that we are not idolaters, but every time I sin, I'm bowing down to myself, right? Because I'm saying, your will is not as great as my will. You see how great sin is. We make our categories of great sin and small sin, right? I didn't murder. I only kicked my brother, right? But God is saying all of that has to do with my nature. And so we need forgiveness of sins. That's why the cross. But you have to understand, if all that you have is forgiveness of sins, that only deals with one thing: we are clean. But what is God's requirement? Not clean people, but obedient people. Perfectly obedient people. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Obey all my law perfectly. You're getting it? Only that person can enter the hill. Can ascend the holy hill of God. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and who has done righteousness. You're getting it? And so this is why He learned obedience. Because His obedience becomes the standard by which God declares people obedient. Because if He was just looking at us and saying, yes, I forgive you, but where is our obedience? God would have to be a liar to welcome us in. And God never lies. You see why we need Jesus? You see what qualifies Him? There is a human being. That's what this verse is telling us. There is only one man whom God said, I am pleased with your works of obedience. He learned obedience, and having been made perfect or qualified, he becomes the source of eternal salvation. He becomes the source of eternal salvation to all those who would obey him. You see what this verse is saying? That your salvation is not found in your works, it's found in his works. I believe in works salvation, just not my works. In the works and the obedience of Christ. Because he obeyed. You see, this is why Jesus was not ready to be the, in his humanity, to be the savior of the world at 12 years old. This is why he lived 30 years. He learned obedience, and God looked at all the compound obedience of him and said, I am well pleased with him and his obedience. What does it say in the previous verse? He cried out with cries and tears, and he was heard because of his reverence. Which of us can it be said that God hears us because we have so much awe and honor of him? None of us. His is obedience, his is a reverence that God is perfectly pleased with. You see that even in this text. He is the only human who won God's favor because of devotion and submission. If there is one person, there is only one person who practically loved the Lord God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. It is Jesus in his humanity. And he didn't cheat by aligning himself to the divine nature, right? He lived as a real human being. And learned obedience through suffering, not the easy path. And God looks at him and says, I love you perfectly. And he says, for all who believe in him, they are, the word in the Bible is, in Christ. And so if you believe in Jesus this morning, God looks at you and says, I love you. How does God love you? You cannot be loved by God apart from Christ. Do you understand that? You cannot have God's favor upon you apart from Christ. Because if we are removed from Christ, what does God look at? A lack of perfection that is not acceptable. We fall short of the glory of God, don't we? But in Christ, God says, I love you just as my favor rests on my Son, the same exact way. He is the source of eternal salvation. If you don't have Jesus this morning, you are exposed. Then you cannot truly claim the favor of God upon your life. You need Jesus. Because he alone learned perfect obedience. A perfect obedience earned through the fire of struggle and suffering. And there's a fourth way in which he is the source of eternal salvation. He's perfected or qualified as a source of eternal salvation because what was God doing through the obedience of the Son? Through the suffering of his life, God was preparing the Son for the ultimate obedience. When you look at obedience, look at the obedience that you are called to. And there are levels of obedience, right? There are some things that we would consider maybe simple obedience. Then you would consider challenging obedience, right? But when you look at the graph of obedience, at the top of the graph is the obedience of the Son to the point of death on the cross. This is not just, I am going to die for somebody else kind of obedience. That is great obedience, giving your life. And some human beings have done this. People in the military commit themselves to this all the time. But this is the obedience of a sinless one taking on the guilt of a world of sinners and bearing the wrath of his Father. Philippians chapter 2 verse 8 kind of obedience. He emptied himself. Look at it. Philippians chapter 2 verse 8. taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming, you see the word, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So it is talking about ultimate obedience. Obedient, not just obedient to the Father. It says he became obedient to the point of death on the cross. So as you look at Hebrews chapter 5, what this is showing us is that his obedience through suffering throughout his life, his whole life, from childhood to adulthood, was preparing him for the greatest suffering any human being would experience. Before us, as our forerunner, Jesus went through the hardest exam of the school of faith. The divine plan for him was always for a complete life of obedience that culminated in the ultimate obedience, his death as a substitute for sinners. He learned obedience through what he suffered, and he was made complete. He was then ready to face the cross. Bruce Ware says this, much was at stake then. Much was at stake. Not only in Jesus going to the cross, but in his having lived the kind of life he lived. Learning to obey increasingly difficult demands of the Father. Enduring suffering such that his faith and character were strengthened in order that when the moment of greatest testing came, he would embrace the Father's will and give himself over to die for our sins. Jesus died for us, but only because he learned obedience to the point of death on a cross. The story is not God became man and died. No, God became man, a baby. And for 30 years, he learned, he walked the same path of obedience that we do. And he went to the top of the class because he learned obedience to the point of death on the cross. So brothers and sisters, this morning I invite you, marvel this Christmas at what it means that Jesus took on human flesh. His faith was tested. He learned obedience. He was perfected and became what God was preparing him to be. That is the source, the perfect, qualified source of our salvation. Marvel at this. And at the same time, embrace him. Because if he did this, he knows you. And his arm around us is an arm of sympathy and understanding. When he calls us to persevere through our sufferings, he does it with full knowledge of how painful it is. But he also knows that perseverance is possible. And he gives us his spirit, the same spirit that he was empowered by. And when we fall to our knees and we say, I need grace, he says, come, receive my grace and my power, right? That's what Hebrews chapter 4 says. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive, find mercy and receive grace in our time of need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for your love. Father, save us from superficial Christmas celebration. To just talk about the meaning of Christmas, the real meaning of Christmas, the real meaning of Christmas. Even that can become a cliche. But I pray for each one of us that even this week, as we go through all the trappings and the celebrations, that we would love you and treasure you for who you are and what you have done for us. Remembering that the story of Christmas is not just for unbelievers to hear of the gospel, but it is a mark of your great love for us and your concern for our condition and your empathy with our struggles. As we think about you, Jesus, we rejoice. You've tested the resources that you've given us. You use them first. And as you prevail, you give them to us. In the sense of saying, here, this works. It is possible to have victory through suffering and tribulation and see God's work perfected in you. And so, Lord, encourage us in our faith as we look to our Savior. Help us to look to Jesus this Christmas, the author and finisher of our faith, and run with joy and endurance. We marvel in your love. Thank you for our time together around your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we sing. Christmas time is not Christmas time unless we sing, O Holy Night. So let's sing it together. Get your choir voices on. And let's worship the Son who loves us.